So we're in Acts chapter 25. And we're going to look at a brief text tonight. And it's kind of a, it's sort of a preface, if you would, to the final recorded trial of the Apostle Paul. It's a preface to that. Now remember, he's been tried a number of times. And each time he is found not guilty. And what do they call it when you give away the end? It's called something. I just go ahead and tell you, he's found guilty not guilty every time. The spoiler alert, yeah, he's a lot of help. Nothing like being on top of it. I can't remember the name. Yeah, me either. Okay, well, let's just get into it. So, Festus has been newly appointed as the procurator, and he has tried the Apostle Paul in a fashion. It was a trial, and it was he left it somewhat unsettled because Paul had appealed to Caesar. So even though Festus couldn't find anything wrong or any violation that the Apostle Paul had actually committed against the laws of Rome, Paul had now appealed to Caesar. And remember that his appeal to Caesar was before the decision was made that he was not guilty. It was out of concern that Festus would show favor to the Jews by turning him over to them for their judgment. In fact, remember, Luke narrates it and tells us that it was Festus's desire to do a favor for the Jews, to win their favor. Verse 9 of chapter 25, Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges?" But Paul said, "I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal." This is a Roman case. And that declaration was one that could not simply be disregarded. So Festus really didn't know what to do. Now, in the meantime, there is a new Herod on the scene. He's not brand new, but he's new. Not brand new. We read about Herod Agrippa I dying back in Acts chapter 12. The Jews had declared him to be not a man speaking, but God speaking. And Herod Agrippa I seemed to relish that, and so God just killed him. That's what the text says. God just killed him. Read about it. We have studied this already, but anyway. I don't expect you to remember that far back. Now, his son, Herod Agrippa II, has replaced him. And we'll look at it in a minute more carefully. Let's just read the text. Now, verse 13. When some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. Now, This is what you would do if you are a regional king, which is what Agrippa is. He's a regional king. And you have a new procurator on hand. Now, this procurator is different from Herod. And I'll call him variously Herod or Herod Agrippa the Second. Herod Agrippa the Second was, for all intents and purposes, a Jew himself. I say that, and we'll see why in a minute. But Festus was not. Festus was more directly related to the actual Roman Empire than was Herod Agrippa. Herod Agrippa is a formal king, but from the region. He's not placed there. He's the recognized king of this particular region, and it is a region that has been cited, certified, marked out by Rome. This is your area. We'll look at it on a map in a moment. But there's a difference. And it's very important to Herod to have a good working relationship where he has gained trust the trust of Festus. And that is the reason he and Bernice, his partner, spend this much time with Festus. We'll read the whole thing and then we'll look back at it. So as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There's a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," said he, Festus said, "you will hear him." You like to hear him? You will hear him. Let's look at this again. Let's break this down, because there are some interesting elements in this narration. In verse 13, we are introduced to two people. I call this Herod Agrippa II arrives, but he wasn't alone. He arrived, no doubt, with an entourage, but that entourage included one Berenice. Her name is also pronounced Bernice. And that's how we will pronounce it from now on, Bernice. But you'll read about her as Berenice or Berenice. So, it's within days, apparently, of Paul's appeal to Caesar that Festus receives a visit from Herod Agrippa and, listen to this, his sister, Bernice. It was probably an official visit. It was likely to establish a relationship between this king and this new procurator to this administrative office. Herod Agrippa II was obviously the son of Herod Agrippa I. We read about Herod Agrippa I in Acts 12:1, and then again in Acts 12:19 through 23. He is the great-grandson of Herod the Great and the Hasmonean princess Mariamne. He was born in A.D. 27. He was reared in Rome, and in A.D. 48, on the death of his uncle, he was given that uncle's territories in the small kingdom of Chalcis. In A.D. 53, he exchanged that area for... Go ahead and put the map up. Next slide. I don't know if you can see this or not, but everything outlined in dotted lines on this map is the area of Herod Agrippa II's territory. The first part is his first domain. He keeps that. And the city up there is Chalcis and Abilah. And Abilah is also pronounced Abilene at times. Anyway, this other area, this other region is added to his, and so he has essentially now the same territory that Herod Agrippa I had, and that is by A.D. 53. In A.D. 56, Nero placed him over several additional villages, and those included those cities near the Sea of Galilee, which included specifically and importantly the city of Caesarea, which was the headquarters of the Roman procurator Festus. Now, the regions were populated in a majority by Gentiles. He never reigned over the full region, the blue region. He never reigned over that full region alone. This region would have been co-ruled. It would have been co-ruled by the procurator. And so even though Agrippa had some rule, he had to be in collaboration with the procurator, who was directly appointed by Rome. He was a direct appointment. He was not a part of a dynastic rule like Agrippa was, and granted that rule by favor and permission of Rome. All of the Herods had unique relationships with the Jews. And they understood that the only way they maintained their rule was by the favor of Rome. And so it was extraordinarily important to them that they have good relationships and peaceful relationships with the Jews, because the Jews were increasingly hostile during this time. They were increasingly hostile toward Rome. Now, let's pause for a moment and let's move forward just a few years, just 5 or 6 years from this point. And that turmoil, that hostility that was brewing in the Jews becomes so serious that Rome bypasses Herod and goes directly under Caesar's orders to circle Jerusalem And in AD 70, after having circled it, cut it off from supplies, depleted its population, they stormed Jerusalem. And specifically, the second temple is torn down. Now, this is all brewing during this time. So there is a great deal of stress on both King Herod and Festus. For this reason, issues of a religious nature were very touchy to them because they knew this was the razor edge that was preventing war. How they handle religious matters. So, Herod can be called the king of the Jews. Rightly so. Because Herod was granted by Caesar the authority to appoint the high priest. And because he could do that, he was considered the de facto king of the Jews. Now Herod, Agrippa, the one we're talking about, the second, never married. Never in his life did he marry. However, he had a relationship with his one-year younger sister, Bernice. And it was something of a scandal in its day. It was rumored that theirs was an incestuous relationship. She has been described by contemporary writers as the Jewish Cleopatra. She was married to her uncle at the age of 13. His name, Herod of Chalcis. But he was her second husband. She first married at the age of 11 or 12. Her second marriage to her uncle. Now, I did not jot down her first husband's name, but I have it. I have it available. Should have known that would be asked. She married her uncle at the age of 13, and he died in AD 48. And her brother, Herod Agrippa II, was granted that territory, that first big circle up there. That was his first reign. And when he was granted that, she moved in with him. And she remained his constant companion for years after that. And of course, it promoted rumors. In AD 63, in an effort to combat or defuse those rumors, she marries King Polemon of Cilicia. But either she didn't live with him long or she didn't live with him at all. And in the early 70s, after Vespasian's death, Caesar Vespasian and then his son Titus inherits the throne, they make a visit. They make a visit to Titus. And a relationship is begun between Bernice and Titus. Now, that's the Caesar, folks. And the Romans didn't like it. This was an outsider. And this woman was a woman of power. She was a woman of authority. In fact, as I read both Seneca and Josephus regarding this woman, she was like the puppet master of the men she was around. Titus apparently wanted to marry her, but the marriage was to a Jewish woman and was therefore not socially acceptable. And in AD 79, he was forced to abandon this liaison with her. And when he does, she is never mentioned again in historic records. We don't know anything about her. That's verse 13. So now let's look at 14 through 22, okay? Festus gives his report. Now, I'm not sure, but it kind of comes across that Luke races ahead here. This is a long visit, and so I think it is justifiable to say that in the course of this visit, work talk comes up. Shop talk, as they would call it, comes up. And Festus sees an opportunity to discuss a matter that is perplexing to him, and where he has to write a report to Caesar. He's got to send word to Caesar about this situation, and I doubt if he knows what to say. It's very complex. So he engages with King Herod. King Herod understands the Jews. He knows them very well. As we're going to see, when Paul finally does report his case to King Herod, he acknowledges that Herod understands everything he's talking about. You'll understand everything I'm talking about. I think Paul was aware that Festus could not understand because he was not a Jew or that familiar with Jewish practices, but Herod would be. So in verses 15 through 17, this conversation with Agrippa, it's enlightening, but it's really not, because it gives any new insight. It's really a rehashing of everything that's gone before, but there are some variations, we'll call them. There are some variations. So I'd like us to look at, in verses 15 through 17, at what Festus says and how he says it and how it differs from previous reports. When I was at Jerusalem, the chief priest and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. Now, let's check that. Is that exactly what happened? Remember, Lysias had an engagement with Paul, and Lysias wanted to resolve the issue. Lysias wanted to know, remember, why are they so upset with you? Why do they want your hide? And Lysias immediately said, I'll get the answers I want. I'll whip him. Remember that? And as they're stretching Paul out for this whipping, Paul says to the centurion there, is this something you should be doing to a Roman citizen? Remember that? At which point, centurion stops, communicates to Lysias, and Lysias immediately, why? Oh, up, come on, get off that table. He got more information than he expected right off the bat. And so now when Lysias gives this report to Felix, remember, Lysias has to tell Felix what happened. When he makes this report, he said, you know, knowing that this was a Roman citizen, I saved him from this crowd of would-be assassins. Makes himself look better. Doesn't tell the full story about how he had already abused a Roman citizen. So, I mean, let's face it. If you're making a report about your own actions, aren't you going to, in retrospect, see it a little better than it was, perhaps? Just asking. How'd your day go today? Went great. Went great. It was just a traffic stop, you know. I didn't have an accident. Went great. So that we do that, don't we? I'm not saying you're all guilty of that all the time, or that I'm guilty of it. Okay, I'm guilty of it a lot, but we do that. We take care of ourselves. Look at verse 15. The tendency in Festus reveals itself immediately as he begins this account of the case that Paul and these Jewish, and by the way, these again are Asian Jews, have brought against the Apostle Paul. When I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation. Well, that's not what it says back in verse 3. Because back in verse 3, it tells us that they were asking as a favor that he be summoned to Jerusalem. For what purpose? Hyphen? Because they were going to kill him. Doesn't say anything in Luke's report that they were going to try him. They were going to kill him. And they were asking for a favor. Now, Festus did reply that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he intended to go there shortly. And what did he do? He said, we'll try him in Caesarea, and you can go with me and be a part of that trial. And that's what happened. So Festus is already kind of presenting himself here as he reports to Caesar that he is sort of Paul's protector. And it becomes very blatant in verse 16. He says, I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. Go back and read that, and that does not appear in his explanation to the Jews. So, as Festus is reporting this to Agrippa, he is Paul's defense. He is the one who's standing between Paul and a Jewish trial. Okay? Now, what he reports to Agrippa as being proper Roman custom is correct. It is exactly Roman custom. And I think it very well may be how Festus viewed this in retrospect. You know, in retrospect, I did the right thing. Why not just say, I did the right thing all the way through? No need to mention any hiccups along the way. And he comes off looking, I think, better than the actual account would be. In verses 18 through 20, Festus tells Agrippa that the Jews had raised none of the charges which he had expected or which he had thought would be brought. Apparently, he expected some charge, some serious charge against Roman law that might include treason. Or some other crime against Roman law that I just don't know what it could be. And he bears it out in his next statement. In his next statement, he says they deal only with matters of their own religion and a dead man named Jesus. Not a raised dead man, simply a dead man named Jesus, who Paul claimed was alive. I think that line, that statement by Luke about Festus's report of Jesus reveals how out of the realm of possibility these Romans would have considered a resurrection. They just wouldn't. It was nowhere within their theory or worldview, if you would, as being possible. And even in the trial that's going to come up, a Roman named Festus can't keep his mouth shut. Because Paul talks about the resurrection in his defense. And Paul talks about their difficulty in understanding a resurrection. He talks about it. He says, I don't know why you find it impossible. I don't know why you can't consider it. And Festus says, you're nuts. All your studying, all your education has driven you mad. This is ridiculous. This is ridiculous. And I'll remind you of Paul with the Areopagus, the Greek scholars. They couldn't conceive of this either. It was out of their world view. Is anybody in this group familiar with the Marvel series? Anybody? You know what I'm talking about? I don't even remember all the characters in it. Yes. Aren't we fascinated by these? I mean, try to get to the theater the day one of those new ones comes out. Can't do it. And who's going to those things? Kids. Kids are going to shows and they're watching human beings with superpowers who don't seem to be able to die. It is not beyond our capacity to perceive it. Because we have a worldview, for the most part, even in our secular country, of the possibility of life after death. Now, it wasn't in their worldview. And if it's not in your worldview, I mean this whole, your outlook on how everything in the world fits together. If it's not there, you can't pick it out because it's not there. You can't draw upon it because it's nowhere to be found. Thanks to TV, I guess, or film, we have a lot of things in our worldview that may not be possible. But frankly, in your lifetime, you have seen things that were thought impossible that weren't, turned out not to be. Where were you when Neil Armstrong stepped on the moon? Huh? Where were you? Yeah. On what? Oh, you think you were. Have y'all, maybe not. Maybe it was all a fabrication. Maybe that was in a studio. But we believe it, don't we? Okay. I'm not saying it was in a studio. I was young, but I was watching it on TV too in a black and white set in McGregor, Texas. There is a revival of nationalism going on at this time. And you see, Paul's theology is misunderstood by the Jews. They think his is a contortion or a manipulation of Judaism. They do not perceive of what he's doing as being different from Judaism. And Paul goes to great length to make sure they don't see it that way. Because he's persuaded that as long as he's viewed as a traditional, faithful Jew, they'll leave him alone. But that wasn't the case because, I'm going to take you back to the text, okay? Let's go back there. It may take me a second to find my marks in the scripture, but I'll be able to do it. I'm sorry. I've got to find this. I think this is a great observation, a great question. No, you did. I reread the whole second half of Acts this morning, and I thought that's an important observation. That's important that their anger was stirred up at what Paul had said. And I underlined it. That's why I can't believe I can't find it. Okay, but now the question is, how did the baton hand off? How did it go from the Asiatic Jews to the Judean Jews? And I'm going to show you, I think I can show you, if I can put my fingers on this. Say it again. So do I now. I'm really concerned. It is. That is the big picture, Jim. That is the big picture. There's no question that that is. However, I think it's important to follow how the human beings react in these situations and thereby accomplish God's purpose. Even though they think they are thwarting God's purpose, or at least they think they're thwarting God's man. No, no, no. Hang on. I believe it's after that. Bear with. Oh my goodness. It is in a speech that he is making. Hold on. No, we're not going to come back to it next week. I got 1 minute and I got to find this. Can't believe I'm having to speed read through all this now. I was almost certain it was when he was standing up on the steps and Lysias lets him speak to the people. But I can't find... Yeah, I can too. Hang on. I think I did. Yep, I did. Okay. So now he's speaking to the people. He's at Oh. Chapter 22. It really begins back in 21:37. And Lysias permits Paul to speak to the people, and there's this big conversation between the two of them, like, how do you... What? Paul replied, I'm a Jew from Tarsus of Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure, blah, blah. He kind of identifies himself, although not saying he's a Roman citizen. And then he says, in verse 40, may I speak with the people... Chapter 21, verse 40. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, Aramaic actually. And then he gives this long discourse again to these people. And you don't hear anything from the people until verse 21. And he said to me, and Paul's here quoting Jesus, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Very next verse. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth. He was going to take this to the Gentiles. They sought Judaism. No, we can't have that. This is a rise in nationalism, folks. Now, I don't suggest that there's necessarily anything wrong with nationalism. Please, let's don't modernize this politic, okay? But let's admit that when a strong nationalistic fervor swells up, then frankly, a lot of things are going to be challenged. Outside influences, relationships with other nations. Now this rise in Jewish nationalism here, of course it included Judaism, the religion of Yahweh, but it was also racial. No question. It was racially inspired, motivated. Their racial identity was the issue here. It was at stake. And it's Paul's talking about carrying it to the Gentiles? No. Okay. So in verses 21 and 22 of chapter 25, which is where we were a minute ago, or 15 minutes ago, Festus concludes his account by apprising Agrippa of Paul's appeal, and he's now holding Paul so he can arrange his remittal to Caesar. And in very, very courteous language, Agrippa replies that he would like to hear Paul himself. And so Festus said, okay, you want to hear Paul yourself? How about tomorrow? He really would like to get this thing handled and get it out of his lap, off his plate, as they would say. And next week, Lord willing, no, it won't be next week for me. Will it? What are we doing next week? Are we in town? Okay. Not next week, a week from next week. We will look at the actual hearing that Paul gets before Agrippa. Now, to call this a trial is technically correct, but to expect an outcome from this trial is technically incorrect. There's just no way. There is just no way that Agrippa, no matter how well he understands this, is going to ever allow Agrippa to send him to Jerusalem. And you know, at the end of the trial that we're going to talk about, Festus and Agrippa are going to converse, and they're going to say, if we could let this man go if he just hadn't appealed to Caesar. Now, Paul could retrieve his review and his demands. He could. It wasn't irretrievable. He could say, fine, I cast myself on your judgment. And they would have let him go. But two things would have occurred. Number one, he'd have never gotten to Rome. And number two, he'd have died before he left Caesarea. He'd have been dead. Every reason in the world to believe that these were assassins now and were committed to his death. And they said that in exactly those words. In fact, they had made some claim about not eating until it happened. But that was months ago. Father, we thank you for your word, and I pray that as we've studied it, that it has been faithfully taught. If it's not, if I have crossed any lines, Lord, help us to soon forget the error. And let us see, allow us to see and grasp your sovereignty. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.